Peter writes, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." May God add a blessing to the reading and hearing of his word, and let's pray again together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you for this precious gift, this reservoir of truth. Allow us to draw on it today. Give us light and give us understanding. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. According to the book of Acts, chapter 11 and verse 26, the disciples were first called Christians at a place called Antioch. And that name, Christian, some have said, meant little Christ. Because believers were following after Christ, the skeptics called them little Christ. You're trying to be like Christ. When Paul wrote his first letter to the believers at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he said to them, "Imitate me as I also imitate Christ." Or in the Authorized Version it reads, "Be ye followers of me as I also am of Christ." And so certainly one of the key biblical concepts from the New Testament of what it means to be saved and what it means to be a disciple is that we want to strive after Christ's likeness. We want to follow after Christ. We want to be like Christ in our words, like Christ in our thoughts, like Christ in our deeds. Now, we got to be careful about that, because there are some things Christ did we can't do. He walked on water. He raised the dead. He spoke authoritatively. His word is God's word. He died on a cross redemptively. There are some things that he did, we're just in a completely different category. We can't do it. But on the other hand, part of the whole reason for the incarnation is to show us what a human life is supposed to be like. And so we are to follow after Christ, to try to be like Christ. Now in the passage we're looking at today, Peter is going to address a very specific audience. He's going to speak to those among the churches to whom he's writing who were household servants, but who had become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But along the way, in speaking to this very specific audience, Peter is also going to lay down, I think, general principles that should apply to all believers, including to all who are today within this room. And that general principle is based on this idea that we are supposed to model our lives upon the life of Christ. We are to learn from Christ, and most especially, we are to learn from his sufferings how we are to respond when and if we are treated unjustly and unkindly. And that seems to be the focus of what Peter is saying. I want to remind you a little bit of the setting of where we are. I did some of this last week. You might remember I said we need to do a little bit of Bible study to understand where we are here. This thought unit we're looking at is part of a larger passage, and it really covers from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13 through chapter 3 and verse 7. Now, within this larger passage, Peter is addressing very practical issues. He's writing again to men and women who have been converted to Christ. Christ has transformed their lives. He's transforming their relationships within their families, within their workplaces, their understanding of government. And they've been seeking, I think, from the Apostle Peter, probably through letters, practical counsel. What should a believer's attitude be toward a godless civil government, like the Roman Empire that was beginning to persecute Christians? What should the disposition of a slave who has been converted, what should it be his attitude toward a harsh master? A woman is converted and she's married to a man though, and he's not saved. What should her attitude be toward an unbelieving husband? And so these are very, very practical issues that Peter is taking on in chapter 2, verse 13, through chapter 3 and verse 7. And one of the things we're learning here is the Christian life is not divorced from reality. If you ever run into people, they think of the Christian life sort of like this. They go to church for an hour and they sort of sing these nostalgic songs about the church in the Wildwood and whatnot. And it's just sort of this nice theoretical stuff about a life force or something. But then it makes absolutely no difference in the way they go out and live their lives throughout the rest of the week. And what Peter is telling us is, listen, what we're learning about through Christ is vital for your life. Coming to believe in Christ is not something you store away in some theoretical realm of your mind. It must be played out where the rubber meets the road, in your citizenship, in your workplace, in your marriage and family. And so this is precisely what Peter is getting at. I want you to look one more time, just as far as Bible study, getting a feel for where this passage is. Look at chapter 2 again in verse 13, where we started last week. It says, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." The first thing Peter addresses is the Christian's attitude toward a godless civil government. And he says, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Then look at where we started here with this passage in verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. So now he's going to address Christians who are slaves who have become believers. How should we treat our masters, particularly harsh masters? And then finally, look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. And now he's going to deal with the woman who's a Christian, who's married to a man who's not a believer. And you'll notice each time there's what? That verb submit. Same verb in Greek, hupotasso. Be submitted. Actually, the only one that's a real imperative is chapter 2, verse 13. The other two are participles for those who are grammarians. But it has the force of an imperative. Be submitted. So it's saying, servants, be submitted to your masters with all fear. Now again, today we're focusing on verses 18 through 25, the second plank of this three-part argument. And the instruction here is zoning in particular toward servants. How should they behave toward their masters? And so let's look at the passage together. Starting out in verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. So he tells us right off, he's addressing servants. The word in Greek is oiketai. It's a different word than we usually have for slaves in the New Testament. You might remember last week I made allusion to the fact that the word slave in Greek is normally doulos. in verse 16. The believers are called slaves or bondservants of God. But here it's a different word. It means those who are about the house. One translated as domestics. And so probably Peter knew that there were believers who were servants, who served in various capacities in a large extended household. Once again, I think I mentioned this last week, slavery was rampant in the Roman Empire. At times, more than half the population was enslaved. Sometimes there were more people enslaved than there were people who were free. The Romans were expanding. They would conquer a nation. And when they won in battle, part of the spoils of war is they would take whole sections of the population, the citizenry, and they would enslave them. They would become their servants. And so there were many, many people who were enslaved. They served all levels of society, physicians, teachers, domestics within a household, workers out in the field. There were lots of servants and lots of slaves. And so Peter is writing to a sizable population. And many of these people were becoming believers. One of the interesting things about this passage is, although Peter addresses the servants, he never addresses the masters. And some people have looked at this passage and said, why doesn't he address the masters? And some people have suggested maybe it says something sociologically about the church. Maybe only those from the underclasses were coming to understand the gospel. We know that when Paul gives his household codes in Ephesians 5 and 6 and Colossians 3 and 4, he will address not only Christian servants, but also Christian masters, telling them how they should respectfully treat those who work for them out of their Christian convictions. I don't think it wasn't because there were people who were masters who weren't Christians, but I think that Peter knew in writing this letter that he knew about specific circumstances where there were Christian servants who were being badly treated by pagan masters, and he wanted to address their needs specifically. And once again, the first word that Peter has for these servants is, be submissive. Be submissive. We talked about this last week. The word, the verb to submit is not a dirty word among Christians. It is part of the normal Christian disposition. We are to be submitted to God. We are to be, Paul says in Ephesians 5:21, we are to be submitted to one another in the fear of the Lord. And once again, submission is not, as it is disparaged by many people today, it is not the concept that you become a mindless doormat to be walked over. But the biblical concept of submission refers to a godly, intelligent obedience to rightful authority, acknowledging that it has been established by the Lord for our good. It's interesting, again, that within the early days of Christianity, all kinds of people were coming to Christ. Again, there were many, many servants who were coming to Christ. We have, within the New Testament, we'll begin reading it in our worship in maybe the next Lord's Day, the book of Philemon. And it's written to a slave master, Philemon, and because his servant Onesimus has run away from him, and while he's been away, he's become a believer because he met Paul in prison. And so there are servants who are coming to know Christ. But then there are people from all stratas of society. In Acts chapter 10, a Roman centurion named Cornelius becomes a believer. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 2, a Roman proconsul named Sergius Paulus becomes a believer. In Romans 16:23, Paul writes in his greetings at the end of that letter, a greeting to a man named Erastus, who was the treasurer or the chamberlain, probably of the city of Corinth. A man who had a huge position of civil responsibility. So all the way from servants, the lowest end of society, to the highest end of society, people were being drawn to Christ. And it's still true today that wherever and whenever the gospel is preached, God will be pleased, will He not, to draw all manner of men to Himself. He doesn't judge the external circumstances of a man. Men look at the outside, but God looks at the heart. And so He doesn't care what your status is in society. You may have a very well-paying job. You may have a lot of education. It means nothing to God. You may be struggling every week, week to week, to eke out an existence. That matters not to God. Men look at the external circumstances. God looks at the heart. And so one of the things we see here is God is working and reaching all kinds of people to draw to Himself. I think it's interesting the counsel to hear that He gives to these slaves. If you were to listen to some liberal mainline Protestants today, you would think that the Bible was all about social liberation and social justice. But when Peter writes to these servants, he doesn't tell them, throw off the shackles of your master. He says, be submitted to them. And it's interesting, that was typically the counsel that the apostles gave to Christian servants. One of the places we see this most clearly is in Paul's words to Christian servants in 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 20. This is what Paul said. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. In other words, Paul says, listen, when you're in Christ, your external circumstances don't matter anymore. You may be a slave of a man, but when you become a Christian, you're Christ's slave. You're free in Christ. And no one can ever take the liberty that you have in Christ away from you based on your external circumstances. Think about even within this book, how we noted a couple weeks ago, the titles, the exalted titles that Peter gives through the power of the Holy Spirit to the church, particularly in chapter 2 and verse 9. You are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are His own special people. And now consider that there were slaves hearing this. And Peter is saying, now in Christ, you are royalty. You have a position in Christ that is grand. You are His adopted sons. You are joint heirs with Christ, regardless of what your status is in the here and now, in this life. The irony, of course, is although that the Christians, the apostles, did not encourage slaves to rebel or to throw off their chains, throw off their servitude, the irony is that the gospel itself has within it the seed that will do away with the institution of slavery within the Roman Empire and in every nation where the gospel has been preached. I mentioned this last week. Pagans didn't do away with slavery. Christians did. Influencing men like William Wilberforce, standing up and saying, this is not of God. Pagan philosophers before the time of Christ, like Aristotle, called slaves talking tools. But Christians saw them as precious souls stamped with the very image of God. And given enough time and the preaching of the gospel, it will do away with that kind of abusive relationship among human beings. Here, however, for the time being, again, Peter's counsel is much like Paul's in 1 Corinthians 7. He advises submission. But he also advises along the way, using every circumstance as an opportunity, even a circumstance like dealing with a difficult master. Use every circumstance to cultivate Christ-like qualities within your life. It's interesting, the word for masters that is used here in Greek is despotes. It's the root of our English word, despot. Even if you're dealing with someone who is despotic in your life, it's an opportunity to cultivate Christ-likeness. The motivation also for these Christian servants comes through in verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. And this doesn't refer to fear of the master for the beatings he might give, but it refers to fear or reverence or awe toward the Lord Himself. Why should a servant be submitted to a harsh master? Because that servant fears the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Notice also here in verse 18 that Peter tells these Christian servants that they are to be submitted to their masters, who are not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. And the Greek word for harsh here is skolios. It means crooked, harsh, and dishonest. If you ever met someone who had a curvature of the spine, it's called scoliosis. It comes from this same root. That they are to be submitted even to masters who are twisted in their wickedness toward them. Well, you know, it's easy, pretty easy to obey instructions with which you agree, isn't it? Somebody tells you to do something, that's what you want to do. That's pretty easy to obey, right? Children, your parents tell you to go eat lots of ice cream and watch TV. Oh, no problem. I can obey my parents. That's not difficult at all. But the test comes, doesn't it? When we're asked to be submitted to rightful authority, even when we perceive the task to be unfair and the tone to be harsh. This fits precisely with what Jesus taught us in places like the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 46 and following, when He told the disciples that they are to love their enemies. He followed that up by saying, "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so?" Asking somebody to obey orders with which they agree, even pagans can do that. The test of Christian conduct is when you're submitted even to those who are harsh to you. Have you learned this about Christ yet? He always demands of us more than we could possibly give or do by our own natural strength. And thereby He makes us aware of our complete dependence upon His grace for everything that we do. I think that the situation that Peter was addressing here must have involved Christian servants who were experiencing particular persecution because of their faith in Christ. Maybe they were servants, and because of their newfound faith in Christ, maybe they worked in accounting and they weren't willing to fudge the books anymore for their boss, because that would be lying. It would be dishonest. Maybe they didn't laugh at the off-color jokes that were told in the workplace. Maybe they didn't want to go out anymore and get drunk. Maybe they didn't want to engage in sexual immorality because of their life in Christ. Maybe the master resented the fact that the servant was spending all of his free time praying and reading the scriptures, or that he wanted Sundays mornings to gather with his fellow believers to worship the Lord. We don't need to think that workplace harassment or discrimination against believers is a recent phenomena. Peter's dealing with it, the beginning of the Christian movement, with Christian servants who are having to deal with harsh masters. And listen to his encouragement to them in verse 19. "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully." And then he continues in verse 20, where he seems to make the point that if you patiently endure a punishment or a beating that you've received because of some kind of sinful wrongdoing, that's really no credit to you. But if you patiently endure a punishment or a beating because you have been doing good, that is to say, because you've been trying to live out the Christian life, then this is commendable to God. Listen to what he says in verse 20. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Now in verse 21, Peter, I think, makes the transition from giving specific advice to Christian servants in dealing with harsh masters. He makes a transition to begin speaking, I think, about general principles that were applicable to the servants, but then also are applicable to all believers who are facing difficult circumstances. And the main encouragement, the main message that Peter has is that we are to follow the example of Christ. Follow the model of Christ. And so, look at verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps. Peter starts off, for to this you were called. And I don't know if you've noticed, I've mentioned this before in this series, that the idea of the calling of God is such an important theme in 1 Peter. We theologians call it the effectual call or the efficient call of God, where God allows the word to go out and He allows sinners to hear the gospel externally. And then there's also, remember, the Holy Spirit preaching to our hearts, hearing the external call of God. And Peter's aware of this. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 15. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Look at chapter 2 and verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Look at chapter 3 and verse 9. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And look at chapter 5 and verse 10, where he says, but may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And so Peter reminds them, first of all, in verse 21, that they are the called of God. They are the ones God has called out. They're the ones He's called to Himself. And then he continues in verse 21, and he says, because Christ also suffered for us. Man, there is so much packed in that little phrase. It's just like going on a vacation for 2 weeks and having a little tiny suitcase and having to squash everything into it. There is so much packed into that little statement. Because Christ also suffered for us. And what Peter is doing here is asking the believers to call to mind the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. He's asking them to consider the passive obedience of Christ as He took on the suffering that God the Father had ordained for Him in order to make appeasement, atonement for His own wrath for man's sin. He had done no wrong. He had done no sin, and yet He had suffered unspeakable abuse and hardship, and He did it for us. He stood in our place because we deserve the punishment for our wrongdoing. He stood in our place and took it, the one who did not deserve it. I like also the way here, for the first time, Peter, do you notice this? Peter puts himself, he includes himself among those for whom Christ suffered, because Christ also suffered for us. Considering the atoning death of Christ on the cross for sinners will put into perspective any kind of wrongful suffering or trial that we might think we are enduring, especially ones we think we are suffering because we are Christians. Are you suffering for Christ? Really? Have you considered what Christ suffered for you? I think this is the point that Peter wants to drive home to these servants. And he continues then in verse 21 saying that Christ left us an example that you should follow in his steps. The Greek word for example here is hupogrammon. It's made up of two words. The first part is a preposition, a prefix, hupo, which means under. A hypodermic needle is a needle that goes under the derma, the skin. So hupo, under. And then grammon means writing. And so literally, what Peter says is that Christ has left us an underwriting to follow. The one commentator I read on this verse suggested there are three possible backgrounds for this word. First of all, it could refer to a writing or a drawing that was placed under a blank sheet of paper so that the original could be traced on the upper paper by the pupil. You ever done this when you were a kid? Maybe now, I don't know. You get some kind of drawing and you lay a blank sheet over it. You can see the dark lines and you trace the lines. That's a hupogrammon, an example to follow. Secondly, he said, this commentator said, it could refer to what's called a copyhead. They did it in ancient times. We still do it today. A teacher would write at the top of a piece of paper or at the top of a tablet, perhaps the letters that a student was learning, and the pupil had to copy precisely what the teacher wrote. Or thirdly, it could refer to an artist's sketch, the details of which were to be filled in by others. So a master artist would sketch the basic outline, and then the pupil or the student would come and complete the outline and fill it in. The modern equivalent of this would be a connect the dots or maybe a paint by number. We can all be a Rembrandt if we have a paint by number, right? Just put the colors where they're supposed to be and follow and connect the dots. Now, do you understand what Peter is saying? We are to trace our lives along the sharp, bold lines of Christ's life. We are to copy the life of Christ. And he follows this up in verse 21 with another metaphor. He says, we are to follow in his steps. We are to walk in his tracks. And then the rest of the passage from verses 22 through 25, Peter looks especially at the sufferings of Christ, the bold lines, the sharp lines of the sufferings of Christ. And he says, this is what we are to learn. This is what we are to follow in the life of Christ. He divides this, I think, into two types of suffering. In verses 22 through 23, he describes what we might call the exemplary sufferings of Christ. And then the final two verses, verses 24 and 25, I think he describes what we might call the redemptive sufferings of Christ. So first of all, he says, pay attention to the exemplary sufferings of Christ. And as we start to look at verses 22 and 23, I think Peter lays out three negative things that Jesus did not do, and one positive thing that he did do, and these are things that we're supposed to follow. First, in verse 22, he says of Jesus that he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And he's quoting directly here from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9. In fact, the rest of these verses, really, Peter had probably just read Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is one of the greatest passages from the Old Testament that pointed forward to the cross of Christ. Some people have called it the fifth gospel or the fifth passion narrative that describes the sufferings of Christ. And so the first thing that Peter says is he gives us a witness to what we call the sinless perfection of Christ. He committed no sin. And so we can lay this passage alongside of others like 2 Corinthians 5:21 that says of Jesus, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We can lay it alongside of Hebrews 4:15, which tells us we have a high priest who can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Why? Because he was tempted in all points, even as we are, yet he was without sin. Why did he have to be without sin? Because a perfect sacrifice required a spotless lamb. Only a perfect sacrifice could make atonement with a holy God for our sin. Now, certainly, this is an area we can't follow Christ in. Remember, I told you, some areas we can follow him, and some we can't. We are to have a zeal not to offend our Father by transgressing his commands. But here, Peter specifically adds in verse 22, this particular thing that we're to follow Christ in, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Jesus was blameless in his speech. And that is the model that we are attempt to follow. We are to follow this, his, the bold lines of the pattern that there was never any deceit found in his mouth. Secondly, look in verse 23, the second of these four things, the second of the three negative things. It says in verse 23, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. If you've read through the Gospels, you know that even before Jesus went to the cross, he was reviled throughout his ministry. People called him a Samaritan, and by that they were trying to disparage his ethnic heritage. It was basically like calling him a racial slur. It was making a slur against his family by a total misunderstanding of the virginal conception of Christ. They called him a Samaritan. They called him a wine bibber, which meant they called him a drunkard. They called him a blasphemer. They called him a perverter of the nation. And perhaps worst of all, you remember that scene in the Gospels where they say of Jesus, he casts out demons by Beelzebub. He's in league with Satan. Can you get a more harsh criticism than that of our Lord? But I think Peter, probably here in verse 23 when he says he was reviled but did not revile in return, I think he likely had specifically in mind what Christ endured as he went to the cross. How he was mocked. How he was spat upon. How the soldiers bowed down before him and they said, "Hail Jesus, King of the Jews!" He saved others, he can't save himself. That's what they said as they wagged their heads at our Lord. He was reviled. But the witness of Scripture is that he did not revile in return. And then notice also the third of these four things and the third negative thing, second half of verse 23. When he suffered, he did not threaten. And again, I think Peter would like us to picture in our mind's eye the passion of Christ, the cross of Christ. Think about what Jesus could have said to Judas, for example. How he could have said, "Judas, one day you're going to suffer in the deepest depths of hell for your betrayal of me." Think of what he could have said to those who gloated over him, how he could have reminded them that one day they would stand before the Lord of glory in judgment. This is precisely what you and I would have a tendency to do, brothers. I can tell you it's precisely what I would have a tendency to do. If I'm reviled, I will want to revile in return, and I will want to threaten every manner of judgment in return. But Jesus did not threaten. Here instead is one of the things we heard him say from the cross recorded in Scripture. Do you remember what he said about those who crucified him? Luke 23:34. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I couldn't do that. But my Jesus did it. He did it. He did what we can't do. He has provided the bold lines, the sharp outline for us to follow. Has he not? Fourth, then, in verse 23 comes the positive description. But he committed himself. Literally in Greek, it's the verb paradidomai. Paradidomai, to give. He gave himself over to the one who judges righteously. And consider what a model Christ was for us on the cross. He trusted the Father. He had no desperation to try to put things right by human means. but he gave himself over to the Father. Think about what Paul wrote in Romans 12, when verse 19, when he said, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Oh, what a pattern for us to follow. Can you see yourself tracing your life along the bold lines of Christ? Can you see yourself following in His tracks? This is precisely what Peter has called us to under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, verses 24 and 25, Peter now shifts to the exemplary redemptive sufferings of Christ. And again, now he's talking about things that he's not talking about that we would literally do these things, but we would learn of what Christ has redemptively done for us. These are things that we cannot imitate, but are things only from which we may benefit. And so he begins in verse 24. "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." First of all, he says that Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And once again, he's echoing Isaiah 53:12, which says of Christ that he bore the sins of many. I want you to notice once again here that Peter is putting himself, an apostle of the Lord, alongside all to whom he is writing, including those who are slaves. He bore our sin. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Why did Jesus go to the cross? Because of my sins. You see, there's a sinking realization that comes to the mind and heart of a believer when he comes for the first time to understand the gospel, because what he comes to understand was that Christ's death on the cross isn't a picture of some generic death. It's not the picture of Jesus dying for people who are really bad and really a lot worse than I am. He comes to understand he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He suffered for me. He stood in my place. He bore my sin. And Peter wants to make clear that we understand that this Jesus on the cross was no phantom. He was no ghost. He bore it in his body. This is where the Quran of the Muslims goes so wrong, because what does it teach? That Jesus didn't really die on the cross. They can't fathom a man of God being allowed by God to suffer. But this is the genius of the gospel, that Jesus bore on that tree, in his body, in his physical body, the wrath of God for sin. Peter now continues to describe a new reality for believers in the light of Christ's death. That we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. One of the old Puritans that I read this week said that when we come to understand what our sin did to our precious Lord, then we have the opportunity, he said, to take revenge on our sins by putting them to death in our lives. How do you get revenge on your sins for what they did to Jesus? You put them to death by living a righteous and a godly life. And then Peter adds, "by whose stripes you were healed." And once again, he's quoting Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53:5 says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed." One of the commentators I read on this particular reference said that this would have touched a tender chord in the hearts of the slaves in particular, by whose stripes you were healed. The word here in Greek for stripes is molopi. It literally means wounds. It refers to a bruise or a bloody welt that results from a sharp blow to the flesh. I don't know if you've ever been hit that hard by something. Something that would hit you so hard that it would leave a welt, a bloody bruise on your body. Of course, most of the slaves who were reading this letter, they would have known what it was like to be beaten. And they would have known what it was like to receive literal stripes in the flesh. And Peter is telling them, listen, remember that Jesus, the suffering servant, the suffering slave, was also scourged. He was also unjustly beaten. But it is by His suffering, it is by His wounds, it is by His stripes that we are healed of our soul's sin sickness. In the final verse then, verse 25, Peter goes once again back to Isaiah. He's using, playing off of Isaiah 53:6, which says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And so he says to these believers, "For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." The image of people who are unsaved, unregenerate, as lost sheep is one of the most common images in the Scriptures. And of course, it's not a very complimentary comparison, is it? Since sheep are usually conceived of as being dull, prone to stray, and helpless to find their way back. And Peter is reminding those to whom he's writing who are believers, remember, you were like sheep going astray. You were lost, and you didn't have the capacity to find your way back. How did you return? How does the story always go in the parables Jesus tells, like the one he tells in Matthew 20, 10 through 14? The shepherd leaves the 99, and he goes out, and he searches, and he seeks, till he finds the one that was lost. And he brings him home. If you're saved, it's because an anxious shepherd went out seeking you, looking for you. And when he found you, he drew you to himself and protected you and took you home. Peter uses two interesting images to describe Jesus here. They're really unique in all the Scriptures. He says, "But you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." And what's interesting about it is he uses two words that elsewhere in the New Testament usually refer to the officers of the church. He uses the word poimen, which means shepherd, or it's used in Ephesians 4:11 to describe pastors within the church. He uses another word, overseer. If you have the New King James Version, it tells you that in Greek it's the word episkopos. It's sometimes translated as bishop in the Authorized Version. It means an elder or an overseer. So he says, you've returned to Jesus who is the pastor or the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Peter is saying to those who are in Christ, whatever the faults of the officers in your local church, don't forget that you have Jesus as your true pastor. Whatever the faults of this pastor, you have Jesus as your pastor. He is your elder. He is your minister. He is your bishop. He is your overseer. And it is wonderful to be a member of His congregation, is it not?
Amen.
Oh, He takes care of His sheep. He takes care of His sheep. Let me conclude with two basic questions for you today. First of all, let me ask you, are you facing a situation where, like these servants that Peter addressed, Are you facing a situation where you are suffering under a despotic taskmaster? Maybe this applies to you today in your workplace. Maybe you're having to deal with difficulty in the places where you work. Or maybe you're dealing with somebody who doesn't understand your Christian convictions. Or maybe just you don't get along and you're having to deal with some difficulty. Maybe it relates to you and your family. You're trying to follow Jesus, but not everybody in your family understands, and you're being met with ridicule, hardship, and opposition. How will you respond? Will you lash out in anger? Will you try to counterpunch? Will you try to fight fire with fire? What would it look like instead for you to study the example of Christ? What would it look like for you to lay your life over His and trace your life on the pattern of Christ? Second question, what difference has the cross made in your life? Have you considered that most of the bad things that have happened to you in your life are really due to your own sinfulness? And now have you considered that Jesus committed no sin, and yet He died on that tree for sinners? By His welts we are healed. As one Puritan put it, the time of our loathing was the time of God's loving. Is Christ your shepherd? Has He sought you? Has He drawn you to Himself? And is He becoming your shepherd? You see Him tending and watching out for your soul? Is He your pastor? Augustine said, "The cross is a pulpit, and the lesson Christ preached on it is love." Your pastor, Christ, is preaching to you from the pulpit of the cross. And He is saying, "I love you, and I have died for you, and I am calling you to Myself." Will you not come to Him? Will you not come to Him? Let me invite you to stand. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are in a completely different cultural circumstance today. We're separated by language and time from Peter and these first dear believers to whom he was writing. But then on the other hand, Father, in some ways nothing has changed. Men in Peter's day were dealing with the same difficulties that we deal with today. Believers were encountering the same hardships, moments of frustration and moments of joy that we can experience today. Lord, I pray that You would apply, oh God, Your Word afresh, anew to our hearts today. That this would not be a lesson this morning in ancient history, but it would be a living and active Word, and that You would impress upon our hearts how that we are to follow the example of Christ. We confess our sin, O Father. We have not done what we should have done. We have not followed the advice and the counsel of Peter as we should have. But You are such a gracious God. You give us opportunity anew and anew and anew. And You're giving us another chance today to forget ourselves and to follow the sharp lines of Christ, the bold outlines of Christ in our words, thoughts, and deeds. We thank You for this, and we pray You give us the grace and strength to do it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.